Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Let us now with heart and soul worship the living and the true God. 363, we gather together to ask the Lord's blessing.
Loving God, you are the good creator of all that is. You are the sovereign ruler over all things. You are the kind sustainer of all that you have made. All that is depends upon you, and we give you praise this day for your abundant kindness and mercy. As your called out people, we count it a great privilege and joy to gather in this place where we might freely worship you. We are most humbled at your love and compassion, evident in so many ways through your loving, purposeful, divine providence in our lives, as you sustain us every moment, as you provide for our needs, as you nurture and grow us, as a loving Heavenly Father in all of these manners. We acknowledge our great need for redemption, O Lord, and you have blessed us far beyond anything that we deserve. And most of all, in the sending of the eternal Son to die for sinners, those lost and undone apart from you. And Lord Jesus, we adore you and we give you thanks for your finished work upon the cross, where our atonement was purchased through your precious shed blood. And Holy Spirit, wonderful comforter and encourager, who tenderly nurtures each of your own, we worship you. For without that work of sovereign grace, we would remain lost and undone. Our great triune Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. My brethren, let each of you present himself before the face of the Lord and confess his faults and sins, saying together with me, O Lord God, eternal and almighty Father, we confess and acknowledge most sincerely before your holy majesty that we are poor sinners, conceived and born in iniquity and corruption, prone to do evil, incapable of any good, and that in our depravity we transgress your holy commandments without end or ceasing. Wherefore we purchase for ourselves, through your righteous judgments, our ruin and perdition. Nevertheless, O Lord, we are grieved that we have offended you. and we condemn ourselves and our sins with true repentance, beseeching your grace to relieve our distress. O God and Father, most gracious and full of compassion, have mercy upon us in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you blot out our sins and stains, magnify and increase in us day by day the grace of your Holy Spirit, that as we acknowledge our unrighteousness with all our hearts, we may be moved by that sorrow which will bring forth true repentance in us, mortifying all our sins and producing in us the fruits of righteousness and innocence which are pleasing unto you, through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. To those who look to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of sins, hear these wonderful words of assurance of pardon from 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen.
Our scripture lesson comes from the prophecy of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Amos 9, beginning at verse 11, let us stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it, as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnants of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Christian, in this present evil age of confusion and unbelief, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. 456. By grace I'm saved, grace free and boundless.
Well, people of God, let us turn in our Bibles to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. It is indeed wonderful to see a portion of our congregation gathered here on this Sabbath morning. We have not been without some who have been attending throughout, and look around as you stand 6 feet from one another afterward to speak to visitors, because we have had visitors and newcomers during this period of time. I will be reading from the Authorized Version, the King James, this morning, and the reason is textual. There are a couple of places in which it simply just gets it right in terms of the text and translation. This is particularly true in verse 18, which is an important verse for our consideration, even though I will mention it only in passing this morning. Will you pray with me before we read the entire chapter, Acts 15? Our Father and our God, how wonderful it is to worship, how we value the public worship that has been ordained for the people of God, so that we may sing thy praises and offer our prayers together, so that we may hear Jesus Christ speak to us from the word proclaimed. How thankful we are that in a day such as ours, we have other options for those who are sick or ill or who are unable to come or who are not yet ready to return to public worship. We pray that the word of the Lord will go forth with truth, clarity, and passion, and that this portion of thy word will work itself through the Spirit's handling of the text way down deep within, so that our hearts will be grounded in this great truth that is found here within. And Lord, as always, as we pray for our continued growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we also pray that those who are strangers to grace would come to know Jesus Christ, some who may be here present, or others who will hear today or later in the week or at another time. In Christ's name we pray, and for his sake, amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Acts chapter 15, this is the Word of God. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas surnamed Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So then, they were dismissed. They came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets, also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, as we come to this chapter 15 in the book of Acts, I rather suspect that many Christians, if not most, when they come to this chapter, read through it and do not give a lot of attention to it. After all, we've seen some very exciting things happen in the book of Acts, the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, for example, and we have seen lame men walk. They come to this chapter, and it's a gathering of elders to discuss an issue. And perhaps we just don't give enough attention to it as we should. But let me assure you, it really is the core of the book of Acts. It is the very center of its concern. It is a chapter that is impossible for us to overestimate, because here the church affirms her commitment to the finished work of Christ. Here the church affirms her commitment to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. And if the church had lost her course here, untold harm would have been done. For what is at stake? Justification by faith. Luther said, he spoke of a clear and present danger that the devil may take away from us the pure doctrine of faith and may substitute for it the doctrine of works and human traditions. This doctrine can never be discussed and taught enough. And even in our day, in churches calling themselves evangelical, this great truth of justifying righteousness is being questioned, or in one way or another, denied. Now, there's another thing of great importance in this chapter, and it is the importance of Presbyterian church government to defend the faith. We have seen already the ordination of elders in local congregations. And now we have elders coming together with apostles, but those apostles functioning as elders in the church to deliberate the issue that has come about by the denial of justifying righteousness or its compromise. And so we see that when elders are determined to uphold the truth, how important these assemblies are. And let me say that Presbyterian church government is biblical. Presbyterian church government is therefore the best form, because it is the right form of church government. It is the best form when men are men of courage and conviction and uphold the truth, and it is the very worst when they do not. That all is at stake in Acts chapter 15. Benjamin Morgan Palmer, one of our forefathers, said, "Laxity in doctrine is always sure to accompany contempt for discipline and order." And in a nutshell, we are facing that even in our own denomination in various ways. Well, here the head and king of the church, Jesus Christ, leads his church to take a stand for salvation by grace alone. And we begin, first of all, with this. This is the first. Doctrinal divide. Doctrinal divide. And essentially it's in the first three verses. You see in verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." This would be comparable to the Roman Catholic view of baptism. If that viewpoint were to become prevalent among us, that would be a compromise of justification, the idea that baptism washes away original sin. Or the view of the disciples of Christ, or the denomination that calls itself the Church of Christ, that teaches that baptism is necessary for acceptance with God. Well, baptism is biblical. Baptism is important. Baptism is something that God demands of us, but it contributes nothing to our justification in the presence of God. So that's the problem. The problem is the addition of ceremonial law denying grace alone. And it is no small matter. In verse 2, we read that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16? There in that epistle that was written, in my opinion, before the council in chapter 15 and the opinion of others afterward, he says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." What is at stake here is unconditional, gracious salvation, the free grace of God. They wanted, these Judaizers, as they were called, they wanted to preach a conditional salvation. Christ, but you must fulfill the conditions of circumcision and so forth. Christ, yes, but Christ supplemented in some way, denying the sufficiency of Christ in his redeeming work. This is no tempest in a teapot. Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, insists that anyone who alters or modifies the truth of the gospel and teaches that deserves damnation. Those who add requirements to Jesus' work deserve God's curse. Christ alone is the Redeemer of sinners. On what basis are sinners received by God? On the basis of Christ and His merit, His righteousness plus nothing, Christ alone. On the basis of, as Paul teaches us in his epistles, the imputed righteousness of Christ. So Paul and Barnabas are delegated from Antioch to go to Jerusalem, which would have been the hub of the problem. And most of the Judaizers would have been there that would have infected the entire church with their false doctrine. And on the way, they preach the very views of grace contrary to the Judaizing party. And verse 3 tells us that it caused great joy among the brethren. Well, doesn't it cause you great joy to hear that you are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone? Nothing of your own is required? Nothing of your own can redeem you? Of course, it brings great joy to the believer's heart. Now, here's the point we need to get from this first issue. Sometimes doctrinal divide is necessary for the glory of God. How can you build a superstructure if you are neglecting to maintain the substructure? And so when we in the church forget these fundamental basic truths and try to build upon it, then we are building upon a faulty foundation. Christ alone. There is no other foundation. Christ alone. Leads us to the second thing, which is the first church council. The first church council, basically verses 4 through 18, is what we're thinking of here. Those who labored in word and doctrine and who ruled in the church, who were called to adjudicate the law of Christ in the church, met together in a deliberative assembly. How should the church deal with matters that come before her that affect various congregations? Well, we should get together with an open Bible and we should talk through these issues in terms of biblical exegesis. We should come to biblical conclusions, and that's exactly what they did. When we have compromises of that, everything is handled in a committee. Things are decided behind closed doors. When they're brought, an assembly is just expected to place its stamp of approval upon it with little deliberation. Or when some differ, there may be given some time frame in which there can be some occasion for discussion, but it's a done deal beforehand. When that happens in a denomination, which is happening in our own, you know, we're really sunk unless God intervene. A deliberative assembly. Well, the assembly seems to have begun with a missions report, and what a report that must have been. In verse 4, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so we have these two viewpoints that cannot coexist, cannot be brought together, and the church be faithful. Then Peter stands up. And in verses 7 through 11, Peter proclaims grace alone. He says essentially this. Do you remember that it was a while back that the Lord called me to go to Cornelius and to his brethren and to preach the gospel to them? And there was the conversion of all of these Gentiles. You remember that back in Acts chapter 10, don't you? And this is a work of God. It is evidence that God accepted them, that the Holy Spirit was given unto them also, and faith. The Gentiles were received on the same basis as any believer would be received. And in this, he rebuked the Judaizing party. The law did not save our ancestors, he says. How do we expect it to save now? Christ plus for acceptance contradicts the gospel. And then in verse 11, I find this to be so amazing. Peter ends his speech by saying, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." What a rebuke. What a rebuke. Because wouldn't you expect Peter to have said that they would believe even as we? But that's not what he does. He says, "We Jews are saved just as those needy, miserable Gentiles are saved." And this would have knocked the wind out of the Judaizers. Well, Barnabas and Paul speak in verse 12. And in verse 12, they say, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." Why is this important that they bring this up? It is important that they bring this up because it is a sign of God's gracious acceptance. Galatians 3:2, "Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Galatians 3:5, "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And so what Barnabas and Paul are saying in the assembly is the evidence of acceptance is that these miracles were done, the Spirit was given to them, and all of these things were done and received in the context of faith, not works of righteousness which they had done. You know, Machen said of Paul the Apostle, "Paul was not devoted to the doctrine of justification by faith because of the Gentile mission. He was devoted to the Gentile mission because of the doctrine of justification by faith." Paul, in other words, did not invent the doctrine of justification so as to show how Gentiles could be included. The doctrine of justification motivated him to preach the gospel to every creature, to Jew and Gentile. A statement, by the way, that I think does a death blow to the so-called new perspective on Paul. In Galatians 2:21, "If righteousness is through the law, then Christ died in vain." Now listen, that's true of the ceremonial law. This is also true of the moral law. If someone here thinks that it's because of works of righteousness that you do, what work of righteousness? They're all filthy rags in the sight of God. We cannot be redeemed. We cannot be saved. We cannot be accepted by God on the basis of anything that we do. You know, viruses will come and go. This is going to stay. This is foundational. This relates to your and my eternal salvation. Calvin put it this way. This is so important. "It is no light evil to quench the brightness of the gospel, to lay a snare for consciences and remove the distinction between the old and new covenants." Paul saw that these errors were also related to an ungodly and destructive opinion on the deserving of righteousness. And this is why he fights so earnestly. And that fight needs to continue on. This is the Protestant Reformation. This is the great theme. But then James, the Lord's brother, stands. And he says, "Let's look at the Bible. What you've been saying is certainly in accord with the Bible. Let's look at the Bible." And he says, well, let's read verses 13 through 18. And after they had held their peace, James answered and said, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out a name, take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. What is James saying? Well, he goes to the prophets. He says the prophets agree. And the prophet that he focuses on is Amos chapter 9, the portion that Pastor McNeil read to us this morning. The restoration of David's fallen tent or tabernacle involves the gathering of the Gentiles, as was seen in Peter's ministry. The determination is made in the assembly, ultimately on the basis of sacred scripture. Let me tell you, I remember well reading a liberal Presbyterian author years ago arguing for the authority of the church, leaving completely out the Bible as authoritative over the assemblies of the church. I could tell you his name. Not this assembly. Not any biblical assembly. We open the Bible. I can tell you it is very rare in a presbytery or general assembly that I see a Bible opened or our confession of faith subordinately to the Bible. These things should not be. And he says, the Gentiles, this is simply what was promised by the prophets, the inclusion of the Gentile in the church. And in verse 18, he says, this was God's plan. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. This was what God intended from the beginning in his eternal decree. The reception of the Gentiles was God's eternal plan. You may find that missing in some of your modern translations, but it's in the traditional Greek text. Now, it's hard to overestimate the importance of this assembly in this chapter. It is a ringing affirmation of justification by grace through faith alone, which justifies, by which we are accepted by God, receiving the righteousness of Christ alone justifies us in God's presence. We've already seen it in the book of Acts in chapter 13, verse 39. Again, the Authorized Version translates this properly. Some of the English versions don't. Acts 13, 39. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye cannot be justified by the law of Moses. The only way you can be justified is not through law keeping, but through the righteousness of Christ. Thirdly, there's a proposed solution in the assembly, a proposed solution. This is in verses 19 through 21. The truth is upheld. There's a doctrinal response with its implication, what we need to do. And here is the wise proposal of James. We do not compromise grace, but we need to allay the fears of Jewish Christians about the practical godliness of Gentile converts by challenging practices that are typical of Gentiles. And one issue is fundamentally moral, and the other are transitional issues. So he says, number one, abstain from food polluted with idols. The reason for that is the association of that food with paganism, with pagan worship, pagan rituals. Now in 1 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul deals with this. Food is food, the apostle says. Nothing wrong with the food, but when it's associated with paganism, that's where the issue is. And this is James' concern, especially as it relates to the Jewish brethren and how the Gentile Christians are to relate to their Jewish Christian brothers. Secondly, he says, abstain from sexual immorality. Now, this is the seventh commandment. This is not transitional. This doesn't go away. Among Gentiles, promiscuity was viewed as normal and also was often associated with pagan worship. What has changed? Because among the nations, sexual immorality is viewed as normal. Now, let's get something straight. We are not justified by obedience to ceremonial or moral law. Keeping the law, attempting to keep the law as if we perfectly could do so, as if we could do anything that would earn merit or righteousness before God, will not justify us in the presence of a holy and righteous God. We are not justified by obedience to ceremonial or moral law. But once you've come to know Christ, the justified sinner strives to obey the moral law out of love to the Lord and love to His Word and love for the law. Who, looking upon a crucified Lord, wants to indulge in immoral vices? What true Christian, looking upon a crucified Christ, wants to indulge in the sin that nailed Him to the tree and drew His life's blood to redeem us from our sins? That's the point of abstaining from sexual immorality. And then number 3 and 4, let's take together. He says, do not partake in the meat of strangled animals. Eat no blood, because this was a symbol of life, and it certainly would have been offensive to Jewish Christians. So we have here, as Stuart Custer put it, compassionate concern for the feelings of others. Compassionate concern for the feelings of others. Some of these would pass away as the canon was completed and Jew and Gentile distinctions faded. Some of them would, but not the one relating to the seventh commandment. But the Gentiles must consider their moral conduct, which is of permanent concern, and also must be gracious about Jewish dietary law. And then fourthly, very briefly, there's a proposal that is confirmed and executed. So they sent out a delegation to Antioch with letters saying, first, and I'm paraphrasing, legalists did not represent us. They did not come from us. Verse 24, we believe in salvation by grace. 2, the decision decided among us was from the Holy Spirit, ultimately. It says that in verse 28, in John 14 and John 16, Jesus promised that His Holy Spirit would guide the church into all truth. And then thirdly, it supported a separated Christian life. Verse 29, maintaining a clear testimony before your fellow Christians and before the world. Now, all of these concerns are concerns that are still with us in one way or another. Learning to live one with another, being gracious and compassionate and kind, learning that if something is a stumbling block to a brother, then certainly we do not want to practice that thing before the brother. Learning the law of God and understanding, I'm not saved by that law, but because I am saved, I love that law. Remember that the law sends us to Jesus Christ for our justification. Jesus Christ sends us to the law to frame our way of life. Now, I want to bring some inferences. And the inferences in this chapter are legion. But I'm going to bring you two inferences from this chapter. Two inferences. The first inference pertains to the importance of church government and our love for the truth of God. Do you realize that generations can be affected by right or wrong decisions or by failures to act on the part of church sessions, presbyteries, and assemblies. Generations can be affected. John Owen somewhere, the English Puritan, said, and this is not a quote, but his idea was, when synods gather in the atmosphere of a decline of faith, worship, and holiness, that's when apostasy happens in the church. And Paul the Apostle told us to beware of false teachers, did he not? You remember how the Apostle Paul wrote about this in 2 Timothy 3, when he says, and I'm reading verses 1 to maybe 5, "This also know, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." And if you read that section very, very carefully in 2 Timothy 3, you will see that even though these are the attitudes of the world, he's talking about the church. Should we be surprised when we see false teaching and false living arise in the church? And just as the price of freedom in our country is eternal vigilance, so how much more for the church, that the price of maintaining these great doctrines of liberty and freedom will be constant vigilance on the part of ministers and elders. And if we do not do it, we will fail. And if in our own denomination, where decision right now is needed, if we are weak and soft on biblical authority, if it becomes rare to hear the doctrines of grace overtly preached or the covenant of grace, if, as I perceive, there is a dislike of careful doctrinal formulation in our presbyteries, many of them, and if we are shot through with modern critical theory and cultural accommodation, my friends, these are the very sorts of errors that led us out of the PCUS. And it may need to happen again and again. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon was right when he said this: "Nothing has ever more largely promoted the union of the true than the break with the false." Let me read it again. "Nothing has ever more largely promoted the union of the true than the break with the false." And he lived that out in his own ministry. What I believe is the case is that the real issue that we're facing in Presbyterian churches that are wobbly on doctrine, in evangelical churches today, the real problem is a failure to love the truth. To love the truth. And my way of putting it is that a mere formal confession, a mere formal confession over time becomes a neglected confession and then becomes a forgotten confession. And it all comes down to loving the truth. John Owen, probably the greatest of the English Puritans, says this: "Truth may be lost by weakness as well as by wickedness. If we have not a full apprehension of the truth, and that upon its own proper grounds and principles, we shall never be able to defend it. This is to be attained by all ways and means, by the use especially of diligent prayer and study, so that we may be able to stop the mouths of gainsayers. There is required love of the truth. We shall never contend earnestly for the truth. We shall never buy it and not sell it, whatever we know of it, unless our love and value of it arise from a sense and experience of it in our own souls. I fear there is much loss of truth, not for want of light, knowledge, and ability, but for want of love, a lack of love. He goes on to say, the doctrines that he used to hear in the past preached by Puritan ministers, they weren't preaching them anymore. And he says, these were lost not for lack of skill, but for lack of love. We scarce hear one word of them. He talks about the compromise of justification in his own day and how quickly that had happened. He says, let us take heed in ourselves of any inclination to novel opinions. Novel opinions? They're everywhere. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the church. The newest fad, the newest thing. We shall not maintain these truths unless we find the same comfort in them as they did, meaning our forefathers. I've lived to see great alterations in the godly ministers of the nation, both as to zeal for and value of those important truths that were as the life of the Reformation. Now, he says, it's become an indifferent thing. I really do believe our greatest problem is not the minister who can say, I agree with everything when he stands on the floor of a presbytery. But do you love it? Will you work out its implications in life and ministry? Well, they did in the assembly in chapter 15, and that's one of the reasons it's so important to us. So I want to ask you the question. You might say, that's great, Pastor. You need to love the truth. Hey, elders and deacons, you need to love the truth. I want to ask, do you love the truth? Because it is all of us together that are called to guard the gate, to guard the truth. Do you love the truth? Do these great truths, are they a part of your heart, a part of your life? Do they control your thinking and your feeling and your acting? Well, I told you two inferences. Here's my second. The second inference pertains to this great fundamental doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. To him that worketh not, but believeth, as Paul says in another place. An old writer put it this way, and death of death is the name this writer gave to Christ. Unless the death of death had given death to death, by his own death, the gate of eternal life had been closed. And so it's this old, hated blood theology that is so precious to my soul. Hated by the world, hated by many in the churches today, this hated blood theology is and ever remains the only way of acceptance with God. Do you know that? Whoever you may be, the only way is trusting Jesus and his blood. The only way the accused can be declared free is through what Jesus did when he shed his blood on the cross. So I tell you on God's authority, if you have not trusted in Christ, trust in Christ and your sins will be washed away now. It is an act. It is a declaration on God's part. Believe on Christ and you will be pardoned now. Trust Christ and you may be at peace in your conscience now. Believe on Christ and he will be your righteousness now and forever. Are you converted? Do you know Christ? Have you trusted in his blood and righteousness alone? Now, in closing, I'm going to, it's been a while since I've read this, read Robert Murray McShane's poem. Listen to it carefully. Jehovah Tzidkenu, which is the Hebrew for the Lord our righteousness, the watchword of the reformers. Christ alone, my righteousness before the bar of God's judgment. And this is what McShane said. I wonder whose case this fits this morning. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tzidkenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But e'en when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tzidkenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree Jehovah Tzidkenu. 'Twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tzidkenu, my Savior must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tzidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tzidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tzidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Tzidkenu, my death song shall be. When you're on your deathbed, will you know the Lord is my righteousness? Will that be the song of your heart? Trust in Christ. Amen and amen.